Here, then, in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. And then suddenly the scene changes and we find ourselves in the presence of an unknown and completely anonymous prophet. The word of the Lord came by a man of God from Judah as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. The man of God, the prophet, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, that is the altar, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burnt on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel. He stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him. But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam asks the anonymous prophet to intercede for him that he will be healed, and this takes place. He invites him home in order that he may have something to eat with him and receive a gift. But the man of God has been given very direct instructions by God. He is not to accept anybody's hospitality. You'll notice verse 9, and he is to come straight home, but straight home in a different way from the way in which he had come, so that his return will be unpredictable. But as he makes his way home, he is met by a prophet living in Bethel, who has heard of this incident from his sons. The prophet who lives in Bethel goes to meet this anonymous prophet and invites him home with him to get something to eat. The man of God repeats what he has said to Jeroboam, that he's been told by the word of the Lord that he must not eat bread or drink water. He is simply to come home by another way. And the old prophet, who is obviously not only old but also wily, finds a way of persuading this anonymous prophet to come home and eat with him. And you'll notice that he appeals to a revelation from God. An angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. Remember, incidentally, how Paul says in Galatians 1, if an angel brings you another gospel, you don't believe the angel because he's the angel. And it may well be that he's thinking about this passage. Here was a prophet appealing to an angel, appealing to an authority higher than himself. And yet if you appeal to the authority of an angel in a way that contradicts the authority of God, there is only one thing that you ought to do if you are a servant of God. But this anonymous prophet is deceived, he disobeys God, and while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. Extraordinary. Here is a man who's been deceiving and lying, and now God comes upon him, a bit like Balaam's ass, and God speaks through him the truth. An awesome moment. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." And so as the man of God returns home, verse 24, a lion meets him on the road and kills him. His body is thrown down on the road, and both the donkey and the lion stand beside it. People pass by and see the lion standing beside the body, and they go and report it in the city where the old prophet lives. The old prophet goes. He sees for himself that there is actually this lion that has killed the prophet who is simply standing guard over it. It is a supernatural occurrence. Lions eat what they have killed, but this lion stands like a sentinel over this disobedient prophet. And so the lying prophet picks up the body, lays it on his donkey, brings it back to his own city, mourns for him and buries him and lays him in his own tomb. And after burying him, he says to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." You remember that there has been a prophecy by this anonymous prophet that bones are going to be desecrated, and it's obviously the hope of this old prophet that by his body, his bones being laid beside the bones of this true man of God, that his bones will be protected from that desecration. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. And then this very significant comment, it's really the most significant comment in the whole chapter. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his ways. Well then, the story moves on, and Jeroboam's son Abijah becomes ill, chapter 14, verse 1. And now Jeroboam says to his wife, "Go disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there." You remember that Ahijah was the prophet who had prophesied in the first instance to Jeroboam that he would become king. "Go disguise yourself. Go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there, the one who told me I would be king over the people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, cakes, and a jar of honey." 60 calories a spoonful, I believe, you get in honey. "And go to him." I won't explain to you how I know that. "He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Ahijah couldn't see. His sight was gone because of his age, but he could see. I mean, he couldn't see literally, but he could see by divine vision. "Come in, wife of Jeroboam," he says, when he hears the sound of her footsteps at the door. In verse 6, "Why this pretense? What a shocker. What a shocker for her. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people, made you a leader. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. Verse 10, because of this I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll burn the house of Jeroboam. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city. The birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. And the only one who will be preserved, in a sense, in all this judgment is the boy himself. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. The boy will die. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, will be saved, as it were, from this holocaust by dying, because he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. What a thing to say about a family, that the only one in whom the Lord has found anything good is the young boy. And then the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. And finally, Jeroboam's wife gets up and leaves and goes to Tisra, and the prophecy becomes a realized one. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, in our study in 1 Kings, we've reached the year 930 BC, and as we saw last time, it is marked by the death of Solomon and the judgment that begins to fall upon the people because of the sin of Solomon. God, you remember, had prophesied in chapter 11 that the nation would be broken into two, and two kingdoms would emerge, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah would be still under the leadership, under the kingship of the Davidic line. But as the prophet Ahijah had prophesied to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, God would tear, as it were, out of the Davidic line the 10 tribes in the north, and Jeroboam would become king. And you remember, at the end of chapter 11, the Lord had actually given very substantial promises to Jeroboam. As for you, chapter 11, verse 12, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. In other words, the very promise that God had made to Solomon at the beginning of his reign was now being transferred to Jeroboam. If Jeroboam walked in faithful covenant trust in the Lord, then Jeroboam would enter into the benediction, the blessings of the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to his people. But as the passage then begins to make clear, Jeroboam imitates the foolishness of Rehoboam rather than the faithfulness of great King David. And it's very interesting that this whole section, now one of the longer sections in the first book of Kings, is devoted entirely to the life and to the kingship of Jeroboam. He is, in the rest of the books of the Kings, as significant a figure for evil as the figure of David is for good. And you would notice that in the passage we read, they are explicitly contrasted with one another. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is forever afterwards described as the one who caused Israel to sin, is the archetype of a life lived in disobedience to God and rebellious unfaithfulness to his covenant commands and his covenant promises. Just as, sinful though he was, King David was the archetypical figure of a life that was lived in fellowship with God and in loving obedience to him. And it's because Jeroboam is so significant, he stands as a kind of hinge figure that will eventually lead to the destruction of all Israel in the later years under the power of the Assyrians, because he is the key figure. The author of the first book of Kings analyzes his spiritual decline and his spiritual failure in considerable detail. And in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, he presents his life story like a great four-act drama. And I want us briefly this evening to try and take a kind of bird's-eye view of that drama of the iniquitous reign of King Jeroboam. It begins, first of all, in chapter 12, in verses 25 to 33, with a description of Jeroboam's insecurity and idolatry. And it's, I think, important for us to notice the connection, because these two things are regularly connected throughout Scripture, and they're regularly evidenced, actually, in individual lives, and indeed in national life. Insecurity leads to idolatry. And you find it here. He has been called fundamentally in chapter 11, verses 37 to 38, to put his trust in the covenant promise of God and the covenant faithfulness of God. What God has said to him is, trust and obey. And in trusting and obeying, you will find that I will give you security and blessing in your kingdom. What was the mode by which Jeroboam's whole dynasty would be secure? It was faithfulness to the promise and the commands of God. God had said to him, you don't need to secure yourself in a military way. You need to secure yourself first and foremost in a spiritual way. Seek first the kingdom of God, he was saying to him, and everything else you need as a king will be given to you. Trust me. Just won't you trust me? But you see, for Jeroboam, as for ourselves, when we refuse to trust in the naked promises of God, we don't then trust in nothing. We entrust ourselves to some lesser God. We seek our security in some other form of heart idolatry. And so it was with Jeroboam. He does it first of all by seeking to provide fortifications for his great cities, for Shechem and for Peniel. He seeks to provide for himself the security that he isn't prepared to trust God to give him. We had an interesting illustration of that from the New Testament in the lunch hour service in the rich young ruler. What was the rich young ruler's basic problem? It was that he couldn't free himself from the heart idolatry of a second best security in this world's riches, to find eternal security in the riches of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who then went on to say to Simon Peter, nobody gives up anything for me and for my kingdom, but doesn't find that it comes back to them 100-fold in this world, never mind having eternal life in the world to come. And so Jeroboam, instead of trusting in the Lord, trusts first of all in his fortifications, and then he begins to evidence the fact that he has an idolatry in his heart, and it comes to expression in the religious life that he seeks to build up for the people. Everything that he does is a kind of duplication and falsification of the worship of the true God. And if I'm not mistaken, we're living at a time where you see that all around. Is it overbold of me to say how strange it is that you can speak of any false god and any false religion now in our country, but you dare not speak about Christianity? You may mock Jesus Christ, but you dare not mock Muhammad? What has happened to us? Well, this is the subtle form of idolatry that always arises in a nation that refuses to trust in the Lord, just as it is the subtle form of personal idolatry in an individual who refuses to trust in God's naked promise and the blessings that he has assured us he will give us through simple faith in Jesus Christ. What do we find? We find that we have to work very hard at building up some other form of security. Our psychologists and psychiatrists and doctors are maximized to the nth degree. Why? Because so many people are under stress. Why are so many people under stress? The answer is very simple. Because we are a nation and a people from child to great-grandparent who have refused to trust in the sweet promises of God in Jesus Christ that would have given us peace, even in an advanced technological society. Why are so many teachers under stress today? Is it because mathematics has become more difficult? Because the curriculum keeps changing? Not at all. It is because of the sins of the parents and the children. It's as simple as that. It's because of the anarchy, the indiscipline that has broken out. Why are our taxes so high? It is because there is so much crime. And on we could go. The way in which refusal to trust in the living God means inordinate expense to build up some other system in which we can trust. And you see it here. It's so false, and yet it's so expensive. He's got to build up his own idols in imitation, presumably, of the ark. This figure, interestingly, as we saw last time, who appears on the scene as a kind of Moses figure. You remember he's there, he comes out of Egypt, and he's there to lead the people. He's there to bring them out of the bondage into which King Rehoboam is going to bring them. He comes out of Egypt with all the potential of being a kind of new Moses. But he ends up as an old Aaron. And he uses virtually the same vocabulary that Aaron uses with the golden calves during the days of the wilderness wandering. These are your gods, O Israel. And you see the same mistake repeated again and again and again and again. As Hegel lamented, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And you see how his basic insecurity leads to this appalling idolatry. And it's just a very simple principle. If you don't trust in the Lord, you don't cease to trust. You begin to look somewhere else in order to find your security, don't you? And the more you do so, the greater grip it gets upon you, so that you are incapable of releasing the things that make you feel secure in order that you might plump down your life into the strong arm security of God in Jesus Christ. For the Bible, there are only two alternatives. Alternative number one is faithfulness to the Lord. Alternative number two is one form of idolatry or another. And the two things always go together: insecurity and idolatry. Why is it that we are the most material society that we have ever been and the most insecure society we've ever been? How does the pharmaceutical industry make so much profit on trying to keep people calm? Because we have listened to the lies that have been propagated in our world. These are your gods, O Scotland, O Britain, O Western world. And our nation so foolishly trusted the lie rather than the truth. So Jeroboam's marked, first of all, by insecurity and idolatry. He's marked secondly, and this is what chapter 13 is really all about, by a deep-seated spiritual obduracy. That is, to put it in plain Anglo-Saxon English, hard-heartedness. And we get this absolutely staggering little story of the anonymous prophet who appears on the scene. He travels from the south to the north, and he brings this word of solemn judgment from God in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13. He judges the altar. And he says that the judgment of God is going to fall upon this royal household and indeed upon the whole nation in its spiritual idolatry. And he demonstrates that he speaks with God's authority. Just like Jesus, as a prophet, says, you remember, to the man who was let down through the roof, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove he's got the authority to forgive the sins, he gets the man to stand up and walk. Now here you get the same thing. The word of God says judgment is going to come, and in order to prove the authority of that prophetic word, he does a prophetic act. And it becomes evident from verses 4 to 6 when this prophetic act takes place. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. The altar, verse 5, was split apart and its ashes poured out. And King Jeroboam, who is in the act of pointing to this man and saying, seize him, looks now as though Vesuvius has crumbled down upon him. He's standing there, this great king, and his arms stuck. And the man demonstrates not only the power of God, but the compassion of God for this idolater by freeing up his jammed arm and demonstrating again, this is a man who speaks the word of God. And God's word comes true. And it's perhaps even more remarkable that even as this man persists in his holy obedience in connection with Jeroboam, again that's confirmed. There is another way to go, Jeroboam. Look at this man who's so faithful. In a paradoxical way, even when the man fails and believes the deceit of this old wizard of a false prophet, in a very fascinating way, God turns even that incident of the prophet's disobedience into a demonstration of his own supernatural power. And here is this prophet, he is mauled to death by the lion, but instead of having a nice juicy steak, the lion simply stands over him as a guard, and you can walk past. This is an amazing, there is a taming of nature here by God. People can walk past you. Murdo would have been able to tell you, if you're going to do that in Calder Park Zoo, you'd better have the lion on the other side of the cage. You don't walk past lions when they've the opportunity to eat the body that's there and then eat the bodies that are walking past. It was a phenomenon. It was an absolute phenomenon. And it was all to indicate that God was there, that although God had judged the prophet for his disobedience to the naked word of God, God was still preserving the prophet. He was preserving the prophet from the lion, and he was preserving the prophet by the lion. But then do you notice how the author of 1 Kings tells us in chapter 13, verse 33, and this is the force of the words, even after this. Even after all this demonstration of the power of God, and especially after this demonstration that God's given, listen, my word comes true. My word comes true. My word comes true. Jeroboam persists in saying to the Lord, even if your word comes true, I'm not prepared to trust you. I'm not prepared to turn now. I'm not capable of returning now and repenting. I don't think it's very well brought out in the New International Version, and that's perhaps understandable. But there's a Hebrew word that's one of the most common words in the Old Testament, and it means return or repent. And it's used on, I think, about 16 different occasions through this passage. And If you had been an original reader or hearer of this passage, and presumably able to read your Hebrew from right to left with some facility, or had just heard it, heard somebody telling you this story, because I suppose relatively few people could actually read, and certainly very few people would ever have had a copy of 1 Kings. As you listened, you would have noticed, just by the way Hebrew stories are told, that there was a sound that kept occurring again and again and again and again and again, like a refrain line in a poem. And it's really sending a kind of what I think I could call a subliminal message in the passage. The passage is all about the refusal of Jeroboam to trust in the word of the Lord. And woven throughout this passage, there's a kind of echo that goes on that says, repent, return, return, repent, turn round, repent, return, turn round, repent, repent. You see what's happening? It's like one of those discs that they used to say if you did something with them, you could hear another message. And it was put there deliberately by the manufacturers, if you played it backwards or something like that. And see, there's a message here that's saying, look, this is what happened in history. But there's also woven into that a message to the person who's reading it in the contemporary world. It's like an appeal from God that's saying, look what happened to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Repent, turn back. Look what happens when you give yourself over to idolatry rather than trusting in the Lord. The time comes when no matter what demonstration of the power of God you ever witnessed, you would be incapable of repenting. That's a very, very solemn thing, isn't it? But it's true. People actually get to the place where they are incapable of repenting. Incapable of repenting. And Jeroboam had become incapable of repenting. So the first act is about his insecurity and idolatry. The second, about his deep-seated obduracy. The third, which is in chapter 14 in the first 9 verses, is a description of his spiritual folly. And this is the passage that we read before, and its message is fairly obvious, isn't it? He sends his wife in disguise to visit the prophet Ahijah because his son Abijah has become ill and she's taking a present. It's not a lavish present because he doesn't want to give away who it is, but he hopes that perhaps this present and the visit of his wife will draw back the prophet and perhaps there will be some good word about the boy and his healing. But it's a story, really, of King Jeroboam's spiritual folly. I'm struck by the way in which what Paul says in Romans 1:21 acts as a kind of commentary on what has happened to Jeroboam. You remember his words there? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise but became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so God gave them over. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And you see that he's reached that stage. After all, here is a prophet who has foreseen that Jeroboam will become king. Here's a prophet who's been able to see beyond the visible to the invisible future. And it's actually come true in a most amazing way. It has come true. Contrary to all that Jeroboam might have been able to anticipate, it came true. And he thinks he can send his wife along with a few cakes, disguised. And the prophet's not going to be able to see through the disguise. He's lost all sense that a man who is really in touch with God can see so much deeper than a man who has abandoned God. And you see that even the one of us, whoever it may be, with the least discernment, we can see that, can't we? We listen to what people say. We watch the way they behave. And they present one thing to the world, but it's as clear as the noonday sun to us, because God has given us insight through his word that something entirely different is true about them. They may, for example, claim to be using mighty arguments against God, but we know from God's word that what they are really doing is running away from God. And so it was with the prophet. He didn't need eyes to see through the disguise that she was wearing. And there's almost something in this about the divine humor, that even a blind prophet can see more clearly than a well-sighted king. God sees the truth. I remember Jim Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia telling us when he was a student, and it must have been the period before Lent, and in whatever European town he was, they were celebrating Fastnacht, when the well-to-do would go to balls and there would just be general partying and frolicking and immorality and feasting, and these occasions were often masked balls. And the Salvation Army took out a number of adverts on the billboards round the town where Jim Boyce was a student, with the words, "God sees behind the mask. God sees behind the mask." Well, that leads us to the fourth and the final act in this drama of Jeroboam's life: his insecurity and idolatry, his spiritual obduracy, his deep-seated folly, and then in chapter 14, 10 to 20, his ultimate tragedy. Notice here how he is exposed for his evil in verses 6 to 9. And particularly, as I said earlier on, he is seen as a kind of evil counterpart of King David. "You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil." Now, how is his ultimate tragedy to be worked out? Well, first of all, it's worked out in the announcing of righteous judgment, verses 10 and 11. "Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam." Actually, it's the same word in the Hebrew as the word evil in verse 9. And the language is used like that to underline for us the absolute rectitude of the judgment of God. He has done evil, and so God is to recompense him in terms of what he has done. There is a punishment that will fit the crime. The response of God to evil is often in terms of that evil playing itself out in a kind of reverse gear form into the lives of those who have perpetrated it. Again, there's an interesting example of that in those verses that we began to read in Romans 1:21, where three times, after describing the idolatry of ungodly men, Paul says, what God does is he gives them up to whatever it is that they've devoted their hearts to. It's actually a very important principle for us to know in the contemporary world, because there are multitudes of people saying, "You Christians say that if we sin in this way, God's judgment will fall upon us, but we are sinning to our heart's content and it's not falling upon us." But you see, the point is, that's the judgment. The judgment is that a time comes when God says, if you won't repent, then you can have what you want. You can lust till your heart's content. And over the period of history, that kind of thing has happened in whole nations, in a sense, at least representatively in their leaders and in their cultured classes. They've given themselves over to idolatry and immorality, and said, there is no thunder and lightning, no judgment from God. But the fact that they've become enmeshed and imprisoned in that lifestyle is the judgment of God. It is the judgment that fits the crime. And you see it here in King Jeroboam. And the wonderful thing, of course, in the middle of this is that there is just this little reminder to us that this God of judgment is nevertheless a God of great mercy. And what he does, as he sometimes does, although I don't suppose we would ordinarily dare to say it except in much later hindsight, he sometimes removes people from the scene of history to preserve them from the scene of history. And that was the case with Jeroboam's boy. There was something in the boy, some work of grace in the boy that had begun to flower in goodness. And God had taken him to preserve him from the unseemliness of what would follow. And so in verses 14 to 16 you get this message about the future, how the Lord will raise up a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam, and how the Assyrians will come and destroy the people. And the net effect, you will notice, that's underlined in verse 17. Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the prophet's words came true. The boy died. They buried him. And all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. That is the great emphasis. It's really the great emphasis of 1 Kings. In a sense, we've seen it before. It's God's promise in 2 Samuel 7. About David and his descendants. Is that promise, is it worth trusting, and is it going to come true? And in what way is it going to come true? And we saw in Solomon's reign how wonderfully, under the blessing of God, it would come true. But the decline and fall of Jeroboam also reminds us that God's word comes true. Not one word of his promises ever falls to the ground. And that, and this is the solemn message here, that is as true of his promise of judgment as it is of his promise of grace. What's the message? The message is that God's word can be trusted. The message is to trust in anything else, ultimately, is a form of idolatry that leads to insecurity, to spiritual obduracy, to terrible folly, and to ultimate loss. And by God's grace, we, I think, need to recognize that that is where so many of our contemporaries sit tonight. And we need to learn to pray that God will, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray. Father, many of us have known your word long years, and yet as we come to you tonight, we recognize how easily and perhaps how often we have held it at arm's length. We have had a measure of Jeroboam in our own hearts. We've known that you have said things, we've known that you have promised things, but we haven't really, really taken in that your promises are true. And sometimes we confess we've eventually got to the place where your promises are like water running off a duck's back. And yet we would confess and profess that we believe every word that you have uttered. We pray tonight that you will help us to believe it in a way that it comes true in life-changing power. And especially since our hearts are prone to wander, we pray that you would keep us from all idolatry. We remember the word of the Apostle John, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And we pray for grace that we may have hearts set free from all idolatry, in which Jesus Christ alone reigns in love supreme. And this we pray for his glory, asking together that you will pronounce upon us your benediction, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and your love as our Heavenly Father and the strength of the Holy Spirit will be with us this night and forever.